Diane, glad to see you guys. Welcome back. We are back into our study of Hebrews this morning. At least that's the reason I'm here. I hope that's the reason you're here too. And we are in, believe it or not, going to start chapter 13 today. Anybody excited? No? Let's stay longer. Let's stay longer in Hebrews. I would think at least two Sundays, and then I'll just do an overall review when we're done with that, just kind of stretch it out. I'm sort of half kidding, only half kidding though. So glad to see you. Glad for everybody to be with us online, wherever you're watching from. Grateful for your presence on the World Wide Web. Let's start with a little review from last week. What did the writer say that the reader had not come to? What did the writer say that the reader had not come to? And last week we started in verse 18 of chapter 12. That's where we started last week, and so we got through the last half of chapter 12. We've not come to a mountain, but what kind of mountain? How does he describe the mountain? You just take a gander there at verse 18. A mountain that can be touched. And when I read this, I think about Isaiah chapter 2 and what God gave Isaiah to say there about the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the tops of the mountains. And he was talking about the establishment of his kingdom, and that kingdom can't be touched. But this was just a mountain, just a physical mountain in the Arabian desert that could be touched. Tell me something else about it. Blazing fire, where was the blazing fire? It was up on top of that mountain. Darkness. I thought fire brought light. But this fire was together with darkness and gloom. I don't usually associate gloom with God, but that's what the writer is saying. What's all this about? What mountain? Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? God gave Moses the law. He brought it down. What did Moses do with the first record, the first set of tablets? He broke them. Now, that wasn't in the text. That's not a point that he's making. But it's interesting that that law could be broken that easily, that Moses came down and got angry at the behavior of the people, broke those tablets. Who wrote the next set? Moses wrote the next set, and things never really got straightened out any more than they will with any group of people because of the way the Israelites were. And they're not the only group of people like that. But I'm digressing here. This is how he describes it in verse 18. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched into blazing fire. You've not come to darkness and gloom. You've not come to the whirlwind. You've not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them. Could you imagine being there and hearing all that and seeing all that, and you're so scared you want this to stop? And it says in verse 20, they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight, it says in verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And then verse 22, he starts the contrasting view of something else. What's the something else? Mount Zion. What is Zion? It's another word for Jerusalem, and it's come to represent faith in God. And politically, it's come to represent the restoration of the great and mighty Israelite nation. You'll hear about people who were Zionists, and there's a lot of political controversy about that. But all Zion represents in the scriptures is the place where God had originally put his name, Mount Zion. And God has put his name in the church, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And he just keeps on going to the general assembly, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What's he mean when he says church of the firstborn? Who's the firstborn? Jesus is the firstborn. He's the only begotten, it says. But what else is there about the firstborn? The firstborn was first also in quality. So it's not just the chronological positioning, but it's the qualitative positioning. The firstborn who are what? Verse 23? Enrolled in heaven. Remember we talked about that last week? If you're in Christ, your name is written in heaven. You've got a place reserved. Peter makes great commentary on that in one of his letters. Yes?
I just can't picture Moses being full of fear and trembling. You know, like you said, verse 21.
Right.
Well, everything that he did at one time, looking up the mountain.
Well, let's go back and read quickly about that. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm sorry? Okay. And I forgot to put my hearing aids in this morning. So if I'm going, huh? What? Let's see. Pick it up at verse 17, Deuteronomy 9:17. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at first. 40 days and nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. What was Moses afraid of in this context? The wrath of God against Israel. There's a lesson here. What did Moses say over and over at the burning bush when God said, I'm sending you to Egypt? Not me, Lord. I don't want to go. I don't know how to speak for a while. Why me? And all these excuses Moses came up with. Now, he's become the... What's the word I'm trying to think of? John uses it. The lawyer, the advocate. Yes, he's advocating for Israel. Lord, don't destroy these people. This is what he's hearkening back to here in Deuteronomy 9. This is a time when he stood before God and the people to say, don't destroy them. People will say you couldn't do it if you destroy them. But this is what he's doing out of fear. I was afraid, it says in verse 19, of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. So everything about God in that context, the writer is saying, brought about fear. It was awesome and awful, full of awe. And now he's contrasting that with the church. In Hebrews. So we're going from Deuteronomy 9 back to Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion. What else does he say? There's a whole laundry list. Mount Zion, city of the living God. Remember in Revelation, we get a view of the new Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem. But the new Jerusalem, where's it coming from? Coming down from heaven. And God's tabernacle is with men. That's what we're taught in Revelation 21. So he's saying, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So it's God, but it's also, and I think about this from time to time, every faithful saint that's ever lived, they're there. They're waiting. If I have time in the sermon this morning, which I'm not sure how that's going to work because I left my outline on the computer at home. So we'll see how that goes. And the hearing aids are in the other end of the house, yeah. Julia's making a joke right beside it, but they might as well be right beside it because they're both at home. And now we don't know why I was talking about that. Oh, the rapture and the final day. There is no rapture, by the way. And Paul talks about what it's going to be like for the dead. But the reason I brought that up is because he talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're going to see them. We're going to be united with them. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the church because they are apparently very concerned about those of their loved ones in Christ who have died. They get the idea that, well, if Jesus comes back now, they're going to miss it because they're dead. No. We won't go before them because when Jesus returns, he will bring them with him, resurrect their bodies, and then we will all go together to be with the Lord. So this is what he's talking about. It's fellowship with all the believers, in this case, through all the ages. I don't know if you've got questions. I've got a lot of questions. I don't know if we'll care at that point about asking those questions. But if we do, we can ask them. So it just boggles the mind to think about what that's going to be like. And you know, you go out in the world, you don't know who you're going to meet. But this group, these are all people who are so faithful to the Lord. Who wouldn't want to be with them? Let's go to Brahms. Let's all go to Brahms. They don't have enough ice cream. Oh, well. We got Jesus. He can turn water into wine. I reckon he can come up with some ice cream. I know. It's fun to think about all of the possibilities. And I don't mean fun in a shallow level. I'm talking about serious, happy, joyful, fulfilled perfection. Whatever you want your existence to be, this is going to be better than that. Because in this world, we can only see so far about what might make us happy and what might make us fulfilled. This is going to be better than that. We don't know how good it's going to get. I just don't think we've got the capacity in this world to understand it. But the writer is trying to give the reader some idea of the grandness and the glory of God and what he has prepared for us. So, don't refuse him who's speaking, he says in verse 25. And why does he say not to refuse him? It's right there in the text. Not cheating to look. This is review. If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth. But then he says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but what else? Heaven. Peter writes about this too. About the elements. And it's well, let's go with 2 Peter. Read about this. This has to do with end times as well. And there's a lot of talk about end times today. Second Peter. Verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, when he says the earth, he uses the Greek word, we would pronounce it gei, because that's the word that represented the planet itself. Not the cosmos or the system of things on the earth, but the gei, the planet. Whatever this ball is made up of, that's what he's talking about. And he says that is going to be destroyed. And he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's exactly what the writer in Hebrews is concluding and the point he's trying to make in chapter 12. We haven't come to a mountain that everybody was afraid of back in the day of Moses. We've come to the city of the living God. And if those who refused the law of Moses were punished, what do you think is going to happen to those who refuse what God has provided through his son? And that's what Peter is talking about as well. This is ominous stuff. It's fantastic for those who come to Christ, but for those who don't, there's nothing scarier in the world. You know, we're in the season of spookiness and scary things. Nothing touches this. This is the most scary thing that there is, to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what the writer concludes in chapter 12. Our God's a consuming fire, chapter 12, verse 29. All right, any observations or comments, any questions about chapter 12 and anything we've covered there? All right then, let's do some reading in chapter 13. Let's start with two readers, 13, 1 through 6, and then 7 to 14. Who wants the first six verses? Chapter 13. All right, Larry's got the first six verses. Who wants 7 through 14? All right, Will.
Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods. Though those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into a holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have the lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come.
Excellent. Thank you both for reading. Now, this is my estimation. You make your own estimation, but I think at this point, the Holy Spirit kind of says to the writer, all right, we've made our point about hanging on to your profession. This is a kind of a climactic thing from verses 18 down through 29 in chapter 12. And he's made his point strongly. And now he's going to break from sort of the exhortation of holding on. And just go down, all right, let's get to some practical aspects of how you're living your life as Christ, as Christians. First thing he says in verse 13, or chapter 13, do what? Let brotherly love keep going. Let it continue. Don't let anything stop it. What might be a temptation, why would it be a temptation for them to stop brotherly love in the context of this letter? Anything? Any ideas? You're being persecuted. That's what this letter is all about. You're being pressed to give up your faith. And when somebody pushes you, what is your natural inclination? Push back. Somebody strikes you on the left cheek, smack him between the eyes. And the best way to throw a punch is not to draw back, because that kind of warns them. The thing to do is just come up from the... Now, why would I even say that? There's nothing about Christ in any of that. But that's the way we think, isn't it? We just go on automatic mode. Revenge. What does God say about revenge? Belongs to me. I'll repay. He doesn't say, that's not your place. He says, it's my place. And he'll do what? He will repay. You do not have to worry about whether or not God will bring justice where justice needs to be brought. As God, he's obligated to do that. You and I are not obligated. We don't have the authority. We don't have the power. We don't have the position. But he is. And I take great comfort in knowing he sees everything. Before I even cry out to him, Lord, you see what's... He said, yeah, boom. Whatever he wants to do with that. He might wait. He might not bring justice as quickly as I want it. When Peter writes to the church about persecution that they're enduring, he says, hold on. Same thing Jesus said in Revelation, hold on, because there are more that will die under this persecution. And when that time comes, then I'm going to take action. God's always got a plan, and it's not necessarily our plan. Hardly ever is it our plan, but he's got a plan, and it's not just a good plan. It's the best possible plan. But it may involve you and I staying faithful under circumstances that would tempt us to not let love continue. Larry?
In verse 2 it says, entertain angels.
Yes.
Now, does that pertain to us today or back in?
Yes. I think it pertains to us today. I don't know why this would be put in the book if it wasn't something relevant to us now. He starts the book. What's he say in the beginning in chapter 1 about angels?
And people and told his lie.
Yes.
I didn't know if that pertained to...
Did he know they were angels? He had no clue. They were just guys, just men that showed up at his tent. And he didn't run and tell Sarah, oh, the Lord's here, we better... No, he said, hey, go get some food ready. We got travelers here we need to feed. And he really showed hospitality in that way, because he just thought they were men. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And notice he doesn't say, were they not all ministering spirits? He says, are, present tense. And I don't think this ended any time since it was written. The scriptures are teaching us that God's angels are ministering spirits, and he uses them to minister to us. And so when we read this in the first chapter and we get to chapter 13 and we're reading about angels again, and he's encouraging what kind of activity? Be hospitable. Why be hospitable? Because of something that'll never happen to you, because it only happened in the past. No, he's saying be hospitable because in the past, yeah, strangers have entertained angels without knowing it, but I'm telling you to be hospitable. And it sounds to me like he's saying the same thing is possible. And I've had situations where I've had dealings with people and I've wondered, is that an angel? Because there's never anything about them. You know, you're not going to see feathers falling or off their wings. It's like, angels have feathers? Really? Where'd we get that? Read the biblical descriptions of angels sometimes. I probably ought to do a lesson on this. Maybe that'd be a good Sunday night lesson, and see what the Bible says about angels. There's a lot of observations we can make. And when we make those observations out of the Bible, we're going to be looking at what we normally consider as to be angels. And we go, what? Where'd we get that? This little fat baby with a bow and arrow. It's interpretations. And people have interpretations of all kinds of things. but the best thing to get your interpretation from is the Word of God. If you want to be accurate, see things the way they are. So, brotherly love, continue, and in that vein, don't be neglectful about showing hospitality. You may even entertain an angel, who knows? And then what's next? Verse 3. Remember the prisoners. In the context of the latter, is he talking about just random prisoners, anybody who happens to be in jail, or do you think he might be talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ who have been imprisoned for the cause of Christ? Now, I'm not saying he's excluding those who were outside of Christ who were in jail, but I think there's at least some focus on members of the Lord's church who have been so persecuted, because he mentions that back in chapter 10, the kind of persecution they had endured. So he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are what? Also in the body. That sure sounds to me like he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. It keeps coming back to me. You know, I've been doing this for a long time. Think about what you're reading. Think about what it says. Think about why it might be worded the way it is. Because there's nothing in here that's accidental. There's nothing that's random. This is the living Word of God, living and active. I think I read that in this letter right here. The Word of God is living and active. And so when you read something like that, and I have the worst habit, I've read that a million times, and just kind of go on. And then you come back, wait a minute, why did it say it like that? Maybe he is talking about Christians who are imprisoned. And then verse 4. Almost out of the blue. What's he throwing out there? Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the bed, undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. How much more could he have said? I believe a human writer just going on his own idea would have expounded on that a lot more. But what more needs to be said? Anybody ever watch The Mandalorian? It's one of those sci-fi shows to take off of Star Wars. And the hero guy is this ancient soldier from, he's a Mandalorian anyway. He has this encounter with this guy in the desert who's trying to help him. And he's arguing about when they're going to go out in the morning. And the old guy says, this is the way it's going to be. I have spoken. Oh, okay. No more dialogue after that. Because he had spoken. And that's what the writer's doing here. Marriage, hold it in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled. Why? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Don't need to say anything more about that. Verse 5. Again, almost out of the blue, it might seem. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what? What you have. You don't need to go to Walmart anymore. Don't need to go to Bass Pro. Is that what he's saying? Our life is not about stuff. Now, think about the context of the letter. Why is he saying these things in particular and these kinds of things? I mean, it's not a long section. It's just the first 6 verses that he's talking about these particular moral practices. Why would he throw this in here right now? If you are living in a culture that's persecuting you, what's the last thing you want to do? What's that? Well, the last thing I would want to do is give them any cause. If you live like a Christian, and Peter comes back to this same idea, who's going to persecute you if you do what is right? And yet if they do persecute, because they will, but the idea is, well, go back to Peter again. Jesus had him say some stuff that's just pretty relevant. All I got to do is remember where it is. I think it's chapter 2, first letter. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, there's your relationship to this world. You're an alien, you're a stranger, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he talked about the armor of God. What's the breastplate? Breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. If you want to find out what that means, go back and look at any political figure who's been put out for public consumption. What's going to happen to that person? Folks are going to start digging. The enemy of that individual is going to start digging to find anything on them they can. And whatever little sliver it might be, they'll put it out there. Even out of context. But if there's nothing there, if you have so lived your life that righteousness is what everybody knows about you, who's going to listen to anything brought against you? And so Peter is saying, and the Hebrew writer is saying, live like a Christian. Don't just hold on to your profession of Christ. Live that profession out in the world so that there will be no cause for anyone to persecute you except the cause of your faithfulness to Christ. Remember Daniel? How did they catch Daniel in illegal activity? They made it against the law to do what? They made it against the law to pray to God. Because they knew, hey, this guy prays every day to his God. Let's make it illegal to pray, and then we'll have cause against him. See, we think the stuff going on in American politics is new. It's not new. This is as old as the garden. Lion. Lying. Not lion, the Lion of Judah, but lion through your teeth. And that's what happens against the Lord's people. So Peter is talking about this same thing that the Hebrew writer is talking about. I really think that's why he's bringing these things up. And he wouldn't do it if there wasn't some kind of a problem or an issue with this. So when he says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, he says there's a reason for me telling you this. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What's that all about? Where is our confidence in American society? You got a 401k? You got a retirement account? You got something in the bank? What's your credit limit on your card? You know what card I'm talking about? Money. Money. We're so used to it in America, we either don't think about it or we think about it all the time. And the writer is saying, I'm encouraging you to keep your profession of Christ and so your dependency on him, not on things, not on money, not on stuff. So make sure your character is free from the love of money. Paul would write that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money. Money's not bad. Money's a tool. Money is a servant. But as money can be a servant, you can flip-flop that and let money become your master. And money is a hard master. Material things is a hard master. Social standing is a hard master. Keeping up with the Joneses is a hard master. The only master that's not hard is Jesus. And that's what the writer is saying. He's laying this down. Don't go after money. Keep your marriage pure. Be hospitable. Let brotherly love continue. Don't get caught up in the way the world thinks. He's trying to get the readers to think the way Jesus has taught them originally. All right. Anything about verse 1 through 6? In verse 7, what's he say? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, do what? Imitate their faith. He had said previously in chapter 5, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that somebody come and give you, again, the milk of the word. He's saying, don't let that be the case. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and imitate their faith. Grow into the image that they gave you initially. And then he throws out verse 8. What's that there for? In this world, we need something stable. And I just heard it said this week. Young people are looking for something that's real. Looking for something that lasts. And so they're looking at marriage. What is marriage all about? All this divorce we've got in our history in the last several decades, which interestingly enough, he mentions marriage here. I'm encouraged by what I'm seeing in this nation. It's like there is a spiritual revival, and young people are seeing that the way we have been is not working. And they're looking for something more. And the writer, as he winds up this letter, he says, Jesus, how do you run the race? You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What's he saying here? Jesus Christ, the same when? Yesterday. The same today, the same tomorrow. Whatever you had to rely on in Christ 10 years ago, 50 years ago, it's the same. Your grandparents, whatever they relied, it's the same. Whatever Moses relied on, he didn't even know about Jesus as we know about Jesus, but he knew about the Father, and he put his faith in God, and we know God is the same. People try to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. No, he's not. I say this with all kindness I can. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but when you hear somebody say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, please understand they do not know what they're talking about. Somebody has cherry-picked some passages and some circumstances and made it look bad. And anybody could do the same thing to you in your life. If there were videos of your life, they could go back and they could find situations where you were doing things that were right. But they might pick 10 or 12 videos of you when you were disciplining your children. And look at what a horrible person this is. This is all he ever did with his children. He just punished them all the time. No, that's a lie. You just pulled out those instances where I was doing that. And you never showed the other times. So the writer is saying, Jesus. Same guy yesterday, same today, same tomorrow. How can that be a bill? Verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Why? It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. What is grace? Okay, it comes from God. It's God's favor. It's his tendency to do us good. It's a gift given that we do not deserve. That is what he says should strengthen our hearts, the grace of God, not the practice of religious observances. And you've heard it like I have. It's people, well, I've sure had a lot of Lord's Suppers. Excellent, good. If I've got 500 and you've got 1,500, does that make you more holy than me because you got 1,500 Lord's Suppers? But see, that's the way we do things in this world. We keep score, and we want to have something we can see. That's why the Jews were always telling Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. What was he doing all the time? Showing signs. They just didn't see it. And so the writer is saying, let your heart be strengthened by grace. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And they just pop up all over the place. And this is how, I say this with all kindness as well, but I want you to be prepared. When a religious group shows up on your doorstep and they throw something out, some weird concept of the Bible, like, did you know that the Bible says this? And you're going, what? What? I never heard that. Well, they're pulling. What they want to do is immediately establish they are the authorities, you're not. And if where you worship has not taught you this, then you're worshiping with the wrong group and you need to come with us. It's the total mind game. It's nothing about truth. It's all about manipulation. And so be careful when those kinds of things happen. Somebody knocks on your door. Okay, you want to talk to them, go ahead and talk to them. Always be loving and kind, even be hospitable, but don't be carried away. I don't really want to get into verse 10 yet because that's a big deal. I want to spend some time on that, and we'll save that for next week. But I do want to comment one more time on verse 9. And the thing he says here at the end of verse 9 about these varied and strange teachings. Things through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. I hope this makes you think of the people that were in Jesus' face all the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why were they Pharisees? Because they had a particular set of dogma that they clung to tenaciously. Why were the Sadducees Sadducees? Because they had their own set of particular dogma that they clung to tenaciously. And they were at odds with each other. The Pharisees believed in spirits and the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of those things, which is why? That's why they were sad, you see. Now, don't tell me you haven't heard that before. But neither one of those, we don't look back and, oh, those wonderful Pharisees, those great Sadducees, I just wish I could sit down with them. We don't think like that about them because we read this in the scriptures and we go, that they were not benefited by the things they believed. The one Pharisee that I think of is Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus and he said, we know you're from God because nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. It's as if he didn't care anything about all the other stuff that made a Pharisee. What he did was fix his eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He saw Jesus for who he was and what he was and his standing and his position. And he came to him and he had questions. And that's exactly what Jesus wants you and me to do. Come to him with your questions. Come to him with your doubts. Come to him with everything you're wondering about. Come to him, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Come to Jesus. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. He's not going to change. Come to him. And what he is about to tell us in verse 10 and following. Well, you're right, Judy. We didn't make it. It's all your fault. Love you guys.